I'll invite you to find your Bibles and turn to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Find chapter 3. Let me just say to those of you who are parents of one of these young people down here in the front row, we have some awesome kids, and you've done a great job. Thank you for the privilege that we've had to work with them over the weekend. We had the privilege of having the fifth and sixth grade girls. Now, some people would say, fifth and sixth grade girls, did they keep you up all night? I can't tell you the number of people that asked me that. This morning, did those girls keep you up all night? No, I asked Sandra, did you put something in their Kool-Aid? I mean, they went to sleep, and it was awesome. We had a great time. They're very respectful young people, and very, very, very blessed. Guys, you are awesome, and I'm just proud to be your pastor. I tell you something else I love about you guys. You sit right down here in the front. It's like the spit zone. And y'all are sitting here and you're taking notes and you're looking at me and you're thinking about what I'm saying and you're figuring out how you're going to apply it to your life. And I just say, I love that. We're just blessed. And I'm just very, very grateful for you guys. So it's been a great weekend and I've enjoyed the little part I had in it. And I just thank you for the privilege. All right, we're looking at a series that I entitled Counterfeit. There was a headline that came out Friday. I've heard of all kind of counterfeit things, but this was a little different. The headline said, food fans are told to prepare for a flood of dangerous counterfeit olive oil. Can you believe that? I mean, I've heard of counterfeit clothes and counterfeit money and counterfeit music and counterfeit about anything you can imagine, but counterfeit olive oil? That was a little different. It seems that in Italy, that there is, they had a problem with olives growing this year, and so olive oil is going to be out the roof in cost. So, by the way, you may want to hurry and go stock up if you use olive oil a lot. But it's going to go out the roof, evidently. And so there is this flood of unsafe olive oil that's going to hit the market, they say, that could have E. coli, especially in Great Britain. Matter of fact, here's the first part of the article. British shoppers have been warned to beware of counterfeit olive oil as criminal gangs exploit a disastrous Italian harvest by selling potentially dangerous bootleg bottles. They say it could have E. coli and salmonella and other things. Counterfeit. See, counterfeit seems to show up in every aspect of life. Things that rob us from the real thing. Things that keep us from experiencing the authentic, which by far is best. We've talked over these last 3 weeks about counterfeit, the counterfeit God of power, and how we sometimes think that if we could just have power, then we will have arrived, and we almost bow to the throne of power. The second week we looked at materialism and how stuff just seems to consume us, and how Satan loves to make us think that what we really need for fulfillment in our life is more stuff. If we could just have stuff. Last week we talked about the counterfeit God of self. And, you know, really that's sort of the underlying thing of it all, isn't it? That we seem to think that we need to be at the center of our universe instead of God. Today we're going to look at John chapter 3 and see another thing that falls into the category of a counterfeit. And as I mentioned, Tim Keller's book, he referred to counterfeit gods, avoiding the gods of the heart, and how this thing can rob us of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. It can keep us from experiencing the best that God has for us. And the thing is, it's so close to the real thing that sometimes we don't realize we're missing the real thing altogether. And it is the counterfeit God of religion. And I want us to look at John chapter 3 at the story of Nicodemus. And then we're going to go from that into the theme scripture for our Disciple Now weekend. All right, so John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. Let's just begin looking just the first few verses, and then we'll talk about him as we go along. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I tell you one thing I love about Jesus. He didn't beat around the bush. He said what needed to be said. Here's this man, Nicodemus. Now look at a few things about Nicodemus just from this scripture. It says there was a man of the Pharisees. So what we know about Nicodemus is that he was one of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Pharisees were people who lived by the law. They were experts in the law. They read the scriptures. They studied the Old Testament prophets. They studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew the law backwards and forwards, and they lived their lives to obey the law. That was their greatest goal in life. Not only did they live their lives to obey the law, but they also lived their lives to point out those people around them who did not live by the law. So these were very religious people. Nicodemus. And then look at this. A ruler of the Jews. In other words, Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee. He was one of the rulers. He was one of the revered 70. He was part of the Sanhedrin court. This would be like the Supreme Court for us. He was part of the Supreme Court. In Jerusalem in that day, he was one of the most revered people in Jewish culture. He was a ruler of the Jews. So we know this guy's very religious. We know that he has great authority. We know that all the Jewish people respect him and admire him. They probably say his name with reverence around their evening meals. And then in verse 2, it says that he came to Jesus by night. Now, there's all kind of speculation going about as to why he came to Jesus by night. Some people say he was afraid. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. Maybe he was ashamed. Here's the fact. We don't know why he came by night. Maybe it did have something to do with the fact that he was a religious leader and Jesus was kind of viewed as a radical zealot, and maybe he was a little nervous about his reputation. We don't know. It could have been that. Could be that Nicodemus was just busy and he didn't get to it until that evening. Or maybe Jesus was busy and he was trying to find a time when Jesus could talk with him. We really don't know. But here's what we do know. I don't know if John intended the symbolism of this statement, but it certainly is there. He came to Jesus by night because Nicodemus was living in the dark. He didn't have a clue. He was standing in the face of God and didn't even know that God was present. He was living in the dark. You know, a lot of people are like that. We live in the dark. We think we're living in the light, but the truth is we're living in the dark. And one thing that we're going to see about the life of Nicodemus is one thing Satan loves to do is to get us very close to God, but keep us very far away. And religion can be one of those things that can cause us to really miss God altogether. And that's what was going on in the life of Nicodemus. He was, frankly, missing God. Now, there's something else in this passage. It's interesting. I don't really know what to do with it because there's nothing we can do with it except speculate. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." We know. So who is the we? I used to have a seminary professor that made fun of preachers. You know, we're all preachers in his class, and so he made fun of us. He says, "What's up with this we thing? Is there like a frog in your pocket? I mean, who's the we?" So was Nicodemus like using preacher talk to say, we do this and we do that, always not using the first person? I don't think so. I think Nicodemus was saying we because we've been talking about it. Some of us been sitting around talking about you. Some of the Sanhedrin court maybe. Some of the Pharisees maybe. Some of the Jewish people maybe. People who ran in circles with Nicodemus and did whatever they did in those days. Maybe they were talking about Jesus. They're all trying to figure out who is this guy and what is his role among our people. And you see what their conclusion was in that verse 2. He says, we've been talking about you. We know that you come from God as a teacher. You've got to come from God because nobody could do these things you do unless you're from God. They've been processing it. They've been discussing it. They've been trying to figure it out. But here's what Jesus did. He didn't take the bait. He didn't go down that line. He cut right to the chase. He said, you know what you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. See, all this law stuff that you think is so important, think is so valuable, and it is important. Jesus wouldn't deny that. But he said, what you really need is a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You got to be born again. Now, here's something that we can see from this story of Nicodemus. If we read the whole thing and you do a little study on Nicodemus, which I'll just tell you, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about him. But one, we can see that religion alone can be void of God. It can be void of God. Doesn't have to be, but it certainly can be. This described the religious leaders of the New Testament, Nicodemus being one. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He knew all about God, but he didn't know God. Religion can be void of God. Note a few things about it. Religion alone focuses upon the creation and not the creator in many circumstances. We see that in our current day. We can see some other things about the religious leaders of the Jews. But for us, oftentimes we see it this way. Matter of fact, I've got a quote from Albert Einstein. This is very interesting. Einstein was not a Christian, but look what he said. To know that what is impenetrable to us really exists. He's talking about the fascination of creation, the fascination of space, the fascination of the human body, all this stuff that's just so hard for us to even grasp and understand. He said, to know what is impenetrable to us really exists, manifesting itself as the highest wisdom and the most radiant beauty which our dull faculties can comprehend only in their most primitive forms. This knowledge, this feeling is at the center of true religious. In this sense, and in this sense only, I belong to the ranks of devoutly religious men. Isn't it fascinating? Einstein, not a Christian, said he was religious. You see, it's possible to have religion without God. Einstein did. He was consumed with the magnificence of creation, but ignoring the reality of a creator. I'll just tell you, I'm not sure how you do that. I'm not sure how you can study creation and not come to some conclusion that there's got to be a designer out there because this design is too complex. Who would know that better than Einstein? God addressed this reality in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What is he saying about humanity in general? He's saying we are exchanging the glory of God and the reality of a relationship with God by turning our focus on the creation. We're consumed with creation and only experiencing that in the process, we're missing God altogether. So focusing on the creation, not the creator. But also religion alone seeks for meaning and community, but God's not needed. If we have this empty religion that's void of God, we seek for meaning and community. And if you think about the Pharisees and Nicodemus and these people in the first century world, they were trying to find meaning out of the law. They were consumed, they were experts in the law, and they thought, you know, if we will just keep the law, we're going to find meaning and abundance, we're going to find purpose. That was their purpose, and they were just consumed with it. You know, we can become the same way, consumed with obeying laws. Matter of fact, here's what we do. We want to be so law-oriented, and we want to be so good that we create more laws on top of God's laws that we got to follow, things we have to do, stuff we have to obey. The Jews did that. Remember, they wrote a whole book with extra stuff that if you want to obey the law, then you better make sure you're doing it this way. Here's 10 more things that you need to do. Here's the 10 commandments, but then here's 100 more that's going to help you keep the 10. And so they just created all these laws defining and explaining and expanding upon the law of God because the law was their consuming object and was their focus. And they just thought that if I would just do this stuff, that I'm going to be right with God. Isn't it true that we have the same problem sometimes? We think that if we can just live a certain way, if we can do the right thing, if we can do the right stuff, then God is going to be happy with us. That we are somehow going to be able to manipulate God and get our way. Even when we sin and we fail and we miss the mark and we know that, what happens so oftentimes in our lives, we say that, well, what I really need to do is I need to like spend a week doing some extra good things. Then I'll make God happy again. And then I'll be right with God and I'll be in right standing with him. But it's going to take me like a week or maybe two. It kind of depends on how bad the sin was. It might take me a month or two to get back right with God. That somehow we manipulate God's feelings about us by whether or not we jump through enough hoops. And we're creating all these laws and all these things that we have to do. And somehow we buy the bait that says that spirituality is determined by how good we are. that that's what makes us acceptable to God. That was the problem with the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was in the front row of his class, seeking meaning out of stuff, out of laws. But we also see that people seek meaning out of community without God. Matter of fact, I was thinking about the Old Testament Jews and how years before Nicodemus was around, Isaiah addressed this truth about the Jewish people seeming to think that they didn't really need God, they just needed all the stuff, all the trappings. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, you really could read the whole chapter, first chapter of Isaiah. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." But now remember, they were still bringing their sacrifices. They were still doing all this stuff. But they had turned away from the Lord, seeking for meaning and community. But God's not really needed. Have you ever found that to be true in your own life? Some time ago, someone a few years ago brought this idea about religion without God, and that there seems to be this growing trend toward this around the world and in America. And there's an article in the New York Times that addresses this. It says that religion is fundamentally a practice that helps people to look at the world as it is and yet to experience it to some extent, in some way, as it should be. Much of what people actually do in church, finding fellowship, celebrating birth and marriage, remembering those we have lost, affirming the values we cherish, can be accomplished with a sense of God as metaphor, as story, or even without any mention of God at all. There's a whole article in the New York Times saying, you know, we can have all the trappings of religion, but we really don't need God in the picture at all. We can still find meaning in community. Last year, somebody sent me an article about a movement that actually started in Great Britain, and it seems to be going around the world, a movement that simply, I guess some people are calling atheist church. There's a headline on Yahoo News that said, "Atheist megachurches take root across the U.S. and the world." It said it looked like a typical Sunday morning at any megachurch. Several hundred people, including families with small children, packed in for more than an hour of rousing music and inspirational talk and some quiet reflection. The only thing missing was God. There were 36 gatherings dubbed atheist megachurches by supporters and detractors have sprung up around the U.S. and Australia, with more to come after finding success in Great Britain earlier this year. The movement, fueled by social media and spearheaded by two prominent British comedians, is no joke. Isn't that amazing? Atheist megachurches. Church without God. Doesn't make sense, does it? But you know, it probably happens more times than we want to admit it. The truth is, sometimes it happens in our own hearts. We come to church. Now here's the good news. If you're a Christian, it's not like you come to church without God, because God is part of your life. But is it possible to come to church and just ignore the reality of God in our midst? Is it possible to come to church for other reasons, for other purposes? Is it possible to even go to church and not even find God there? It's very possible. It's possible for us too to get caught up in the trappings of religion and seek for meaning and community, but somehow ignore our need for God. Here's another thing about empty religion. Religion alone seeks ritual, but God is not to be found. See, the religious people in Jerusalem did this. They sought ritual. Matter of fact, it was a part of their history, ritual in their religion. They didn't even realize that God was right there. You know, Satan uses religion to blind us to spiritual truth. Do you know that? He helps us to get satisfied, to get comfortable with what's going on. And he uses this practice that we call church, he uses this to blind us to the reality that what we need is not really church. What we need is Jesus, the God of the church. That's what we need. We need a relationship with Almighty God. You see, Satan often uses the good to keep us from the best. Isn't that true? Matter of fact, here's what I think. I think Satan would just as soon you be in church. If he can get you this close to God, but so far away, he'd rather keep you here. Because what happens is he deceives us and leads us to think that we're good, because we go to church. You know, we do Christian things. We act nice and we're good people, and surely we're honoring God because we're doing these kinds of things. People looking for God in the first century world, it's amazing, they didn't even see that he was there. Matter of fact, for Nicodemus, he was looking for God. He was a master of the law. But his group not only did not find God, but they helped kill God by putting him on a cross. Religion alone seeks ritual. You're doing all kinds of stuff, but God's not found. Again, back to the book of Isaiah. Here's what God said to the Jews. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Now, whoa. God told them to bring offerings. Now he's saying, don't bring them anymore. Look what he said. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What is he saying to the Jews? He's saying, you're doing all the religious things, but you don't know me. All these laws and all this stuff that you're doing, all the practices that you're fulfilling, all the rituals that you're seeking to follow, they are not helping you find me. You have substituted ritual for a relationship. You've missed the whole point. I want these laws written on your heart. I want a relationship with you. I don't want you just to do stuff. Religion alone seeks ritual, but God's not in it many times. But then also note that religion alone is eventually empty, leaving those who practice it alone without God. In fact, the Bible talks about how in the end times, in the last days, at the judgment, that some people are going to stand before God and they're going to go like, whoa, what do you mean? What do you mean? Because I went to church. I did stuff. I was a good person. I sang in the choir and I taught Bible study. I was a small group leader. I did this and I did that. But Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? Religion and religious activity is not enough. That is not Christianity. That's what the Pharisaical leaders were practicing in first century Judaism. Religion alone that was void of God. Religion had become their God, not the God of religion. Well, note the second thing then. Religion becomes a relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. That's really what Jesus was getting to in this discussion with Nicodemus. If you read the whole section there in John chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to relationship and to his need for God. And this really was our focus in D-Now this weekend, if you think about it. The difference that a relationship with Jesus makes to our life. As a matter of fact, our theme verse was Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Now, you could take this verse and say, wow, we better start working hard to live a life worthy so that we can make God happy. That's really not where Paul is going with this at all. Matter of fact, you have to go back a little bit and see the context of it. Back up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. He said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it, and understand the grace of God and truth. What is he saying? He said, here's what I know about you, Colossians. You entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's pointing out. He says, our faith is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. That's what he said. He said, you put your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus, in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You placed your faith in Jesus. You understood that Jesus is God in our midst. That Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins. And Jesus rose again from the grave. He says, you placed your faith in that. And you placed your faith in the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for the sins of the whole world, which means he's dying for your sins and for mine. And you placed your faith in that. You believed that. And you trusted Jesus to be your sacrifice, your payment for your sin. The problem is that we put our faith in a lot of things other than Jesus. We trust a lot of things that we really should not be trusting. I'm not saying that we live a distrustful life, but we've got to understand that only God is our Savior. Only God is our Redeemer. Everything else is going to ultimately let us down. We trust bank accounts, we trust government, we trust stock market, employer, people, we trust ourselves, we trust all kinds of things, but we don't trust God. For Nicodemus, he was trusting himself, he was trusting the law, he was trusting his religion. He thought that this was going to get him through. These verses are not on your notes, but let me just read it. John 3, 5 and 16. It's not on the screen either, so look at your Bibles. John 3, verse 5 and then down to verse 16. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Born of water, that's the physical birth. You got to obviously be born like a human being, but you need to be birthed into God's family. It's a spiritual rebirth is what he's saying. And then he expounds on it some more in probably one of the most familiar verses of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He said, that's how you're born again. That's how you're birthed into God's family. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, that God sent me to die for the sins of the world. Our faith is in a person. Thinking that works will save us is a huge problem. It was Nicodemus's problem. If he could just live right, he's going to appease God. This is the number one problem across our country today, that most people in America think that they're going to get to heaven by the way they live, that somehow they're going to earn God's favor, that somehow we're going to make God happy enough that he's going to let us in. It's like trying to make a mad father happy. If I just do right, if I just make good grades, if I'll just clean my room, if I'll cook dinner tonight, you know, if I'll just whatever, then my dad's going to be happy with me. And I'm afraid that twisted thinking affects how we view God as well. We think God is like up there, and we've got to somehow appease him. We've got to somehow do right so that we earn his favor. The problem is the salvation is by grace through faith. We don't appease a God of grace with our actions. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not something that we can earn or something that we deserve. Look on your notes at Galatians 2:16 or on the screen or in your copy of your Bible. It says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, that is made just as if I'd never sinned, to be made justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You can live the most pristine life and be viewed by everyone as the most perfect person in the world and still spend eternity in hell. We are not justified by what we do. We're not made right by our actions and our activities or by what we don't do. We're made right only through repentance and faith in Christ. Only through a relationship with Jesus are we made right. That's the only hope for us. So this religion becomes a relationship as we place our faith in Jesus. And note this next thing. Our faith is in response to the word of truth, the gospel. What a contrast that was for Nicodemus. Look in Colossians 1, 5 and 6. He says, because of this hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. What is the gospel? You know, the word means good news. The gospel is good news. The good news is that God loves you and he loves me regardless of what we've done, regardless of where we've been, regardless of what kind of a failure we've been in the past. God loves you. His love cannot be measured. His love cannot be contained. His love cannot be diminished. God can never love you more and God can never love you less. His love is complete. That's the message of the gospel. That's good news. You don't earn it. God is not mad at you because of something you've done, and therefore his love has diminished as he looks at you. It's not that way at all. He loves you. That's good news. That's why it's called a gospel. It's good news. Think about the contrast for Nicodemus. Nicodemus had lived a life trying to follow the law. I just hate to tell you, the law is bad news. Because here's what the law says. The law says, you can never keep me. You will always be a lawbreaker. You can never follow every point. You can never follow every little degree. You can never fully get it right. You're a lawbreaker. Matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that the law has benefit because it shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That we cannot obey the law. We cannot follow it. Even on our best days, even when we think we've got it going on, we don't, because deep inside we're lawbreakers. You know, even when we think, boy, this day, it's just been a good day. I've really pleased God today. You know, there's probably sin deep down in your heart. You hadn't even figured out it's there yet. We fake ourselves out over the sin in our lives. We convince ourselves that we're okay when the truth is we are broken on the inside. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we can't save ourselves. That's why doing stuff will never get us into the presence of Almighty God. So our faith is in response to this good news. The law says you need a Savior. The good news is God sent one. He came himself through Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross. Yes, he died. He died on a cross to pay for our sins, but he rose again from the dead, proving to us that he is indeed God in our midst. So our faith is in response to this word of the gospel, this word of truth. So, religion can be empty. It can be void of God. Religion has got to make a transition from just empty religion to relationship with Jesus. But here's where Paul is getting to in this Colossians 1 passage. True Christianity changes how we live. True Christianity. Now, we don't change to get true Christianity, but whenever we surrender to Jesus Christ, whenever we say, I want to be a Christ follower, I choose to turn from myself and to turn from my sin, and I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, I want to follow Jesus. We become a Christ follower. That's why he said in verse 6 of Colossians 1, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This thing that happened to me when I surrendered my life to Jesus, it is constantly changing me. It is constantly bearing fruit. It is the fruit of Christ's likeness. It is the fruit of obedience. It is the fruit of stuff happening in my life that does honor the Lord. And it is increasing as I follow Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 through 12, and you'll see verse 10, which is the theme verse for our D now, stuck right here in the middle. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard now, and not the NIV, and you'll see one word that's a little different. But look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What is he talking about? He's saying this religious void that Nicodemus was trying to fill by just doing religious stuff, he says, no, that's not where it's at. True Christianity is found only in Jesus Christ, and then that relationship with Christ changes how we live. We do want to keep the law. We do want to obey God. We do want to please him in everything that we do. But it's because Christ is living in me. Several things Paul points to in this passage. One, God does intend us to live out his truth. He does. That's why he says in verse 9 that is to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says, I'm praying for you, church. I want you to be filled. Okay, you've given your life to Jesus. You've got a relationship with Christ. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just the fact that he wants us to be filled says there's a need to be filled, right? It says that there's a vacancy. You know, that we're not where we need to be. We have not arrived. We are not on the pinnacle of our spiritual journey. We are on a journey every day, and we need to be filled every day. It's just a constant thing. We need to be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of God and understanding of his truth. It's just a lifelong journey. You know, Christianity is not about the destination of heaven. It's about the journey getting there, moving along through life, experiencing God in the moments, serving him and knowing him and enjoying him forever. So God intends us to live out his truth. Notice that Paul prayed that they would be filled with this knowledge. Knowledge of God's will and wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. You see that? Isn't it interesting? He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God with all wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is like first knowledge, it's like first things. It's like this basic understanding of life, understanding the deeper things and what it is to know God. But understanding is knowing what to do with that knowledge that you have. Have you ever known someone that's so smart, but they don't know how to get out of the rain? You know what I'm talking about? He said, listen, I want you to not only know what rain is, but I want you to know how to get out of it. There's some people who have this deep theological knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. And Paul is saying, I want you to know the deeper things of God, and I want you to know what to do with it. You see, a man may be a master of theology and a failure at living. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to be a success at living. I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to know the truth of God, and I want you to know how to apply it to your life, because it'll change your life. It changes everything about how you do life tomorrow when you live God's word today. And that's what he's saying. I'm praying that you'll be filled with this wisdom and this understanding. Now, in our key verse 10, over the weekend we used the New International Version so that we would live in a manner worthy of the Lord. You notice the American Standard uses the word walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Greek word really does mean walk. Actually, it means walk about, and it means to live. That's why the NIV translator said that. But it's interesting that Paul picked up on this phrase. Actually, you can study the letters of Paul, and there's several little things that kind of surface as words he likes, and this is one of those words he likes. He actually used it over 30 times in his letters. He wanted people to walk about in such a way as they lived every day, as they're just walking about. Which, if you think about it, again, it's a picture of progress, it's a picture of movement, it's a picture of action. He says, as you are walking about in life, I want you to do so in a way that is worthy of God. He intends us to live out his truth. But notice the second thing, God intends us to live worthy of the Lord. To be worthy of the Lord. This word's a great word. It really means to be balanced. Well, I want to be balanced. Do you ever feel like, I am so out of balance in my life? Do you ever feel that way? God says, I want you to be balanced. But here's how I want you to be balanced. He wants your life to reflect Jesus. Now, imagine, I wish I'd thought to put a picture of this on the screen. Imagine one of those scales like they used to use, you know, to weigh stuff out in the marketplace. They'd say, okay, you know, I need, you know, to buy this, you need so much gold or whatever. And so they put it on one side, they balance it out and say, okay, good. You're good. That pays for it. So you can have the item, whatever it is. And so you would measure out the payment based on weight, and they would use scales to determine it. We don't use scales anymore. They just say that'll be $8.53. And so we just pull out our debit card and there it goes. So we don't have to balance it out anymore. But back in the old days, they would use weights and scales. That's the imagery here. That God wants us to live our life so that it is worthy of the Lord. So that our life reflects Jesus. We're not out of balance. We're not steeped in sin. We're not consumed with ourselves. We're not hating other people. We're not filled with broken relationships. But we are honoring God with everything that we do, and our life reflects the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, The scripture says, for those whom he foreknew, and here's the fact, did you know before you're a Christian, God knew you were going to be saved? Did you know that before you were even born, God knew? We see God knows everything, right? There's nothing God does not know. He knows. I believe that he gives you the option. He gives you the choice. I don't believe he robs you of that will. But he knows whether or not you're going to be saved. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He planned ahead of time. What did he plan ahead of time? That we would be conformed to the image of his son. Before the creation of the world, God says, you know what? I want people who trust me, who follow me, I want them to become just like Jesus. I want their lives to reflect Christ. I want them to live worthy of the Lord. So when people look at my followers, they see Jesus. That's really what Paul's saying. He's saying real religion, real Christianity, real relationship changes how we live. We want to live like Jesus. And then look what happens. God intends us to please him in all respects. That's what he says. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. So God is happy. He is pleased. When he looks at you, he just puts a smile on his face. Because you're pleasing your Father. For those of us who are parents, we know what that's like. Come on, parents. You know what it's like to watch your child from a distance and you see them do the right thing. You see them make the right choice. You see them share their toy with the next door neighbor. You see them lead out in something. You see them clean their room without asking. You see them share their faith with a schoolmate. You see them go out on ministry. You see them go out on mission. You see them being respectful, yes or no, sir. You know, you're not even around. They don't know you're around, and you're just watching. Doesn't that just put a smile on your face? He says, yes, God, thank you for that. What a blessing it is to have children who honor me even when they don't even know that I know. It's a blessing. In this passage, it says that God wants us to please him in everything, in all ways, in all respects. And then he follows us up. You can just own your notes. You can underline this or in your Bible, wherever you have it, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 10. He says, we please him in all respects. How? By bearing fruit. He lists four things. We bear fruit. In other words, we're becoming more like Jesus. Our character, our attitude. But also we bear fruit through our actions of obedience as we honor God. So we're bearing fruit. We're increasing in the knowledge of God. And this doesn't just mean that we're learning some cool things about God. But it means that we're experiencing the God of the things that we're learning. This word knowledge doesn't just mean intellectual facts. It means experience. It means relationship. Knowing God by experience as well as knowing God by truth. So we are increasing in this knowledge of God. Here's the third thing that we're doing that pleases God. We're strengthened with all power according to his might. His power is flowing through our lives. It is his power that's accomplishing what he wants in our lives. And then he also says we're joyously giving thanks to the Father. These four things, it pleases God. In all respects, when these things happen, when we're doing these things in our life, he's pleased. It made me think of Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What God is saying is, will you just surrender to me and let me do a mighty work in your life? Will you just surrender and let me show Jesus through you to the world? Will you let me be your God? And when you do that, it pleases me in all respects. Because it's my power working through you to accomplish kingdom things. Well, religion really can be a problem, but it can also be a blessing. For Nicodemus at first, he was following a religion that was void of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you following a religion that's void of God? Doing the right thing, being at the right place, jumping through the right hoops, acting a certain way, but God's not in it? Is that true for you? Listen, Satan would love for you to stay in that spot. Because in that spot, you'll miss heaven by an inch, but you still miss heaven. Religion alone, void of God, is not what God wants for us. But the second thing, religion becomes a relationship through faith in Jesus. That's the crossing point. We give our life to Jesus, we believe in Christ, and then true Christianity like that changes how we live. Here's the good news for Nicodemus. If you read the whole story, Nicodemus got it. It was a little bit of a process. I'd love to know more about Nicodemus. Maybe when I get to heaven, we'll sit down and have a chat for about 1,000 years, and he can tell me all about it. But here's what we know about Nicodemus. If we get to John chapter 7, we know that there was this little controversy, and it seems like some of the religious leaders were trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And Nicodemus kind of spoke up and sort of defended Jesus. Because, you know, said, hey, you know, we need to kind of think about this. And so it says to me that there was something happening in Nicodemus's heart. By the time we get to the crucifixion, we know something happened. Because whenever Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, can I have the body of Jesus, and wants to put him in a borrowed tomb, guess who was there with Joseph of Arimathea? Nicodemus. I love this. Just write this reference down, John chapter 19, verse 39. In this passage, Jesus has been crucified. They're taking him off the cross. They're going to take him to the tomb. It says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. I love that. Nicodemus, the first time he came to Jesus was by night. Guess what? It's not night now. It's the middle of the day. And Nicodemus is saying, I want the body of Jesus because I'm going to honor it and place it in a tomb. You see, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was in the dark. In John chapter 19, Nicodemus is in the light. He got it. So here's the question. Do we get it? Can we understand? Religion has its place and it has its value. It has its benefits. Traditions, religious traditions are not bad things. But let's not let Satan use the trappings to cause us to miss the relationship. God is calling us to Christ. When we surrender to him, he says, all right, you're a Christian. Now live a life worthy of Jesus. Please me in all you do. We're going to journey together. We're going to have a relationship together. We're going to do life together. And in so doing, I'm going to do amazing things through you that will change the world. So which do you have, religion or relationship? Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for including this wonderful story in your word. It's an amazing story because the truth is it could be our story. Some of us in this room are probably still stuck in John chapter 3. Religious, but missing God. I pray that you would help us to come out of the dark and come into the light through a real, authentic relationship with Jesus. So I pray for us here. There's some that need to become a Christian. They've been thinking about it for a long time, or maybe some have faked themselves out for a long time. But God, today is a day of reckoning. Today is a day of salvation. And I pray, God, for that one, or those two, or those 10 who really need to make a decision today to give their life to you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would tug on their heart, severely but gently, reminding them of your love for them. Many of us in this room are Christians. It's so easy to get caught up in the trappings of life and find that we're not living a life that's worthy of the Lord. So today may be a time of renewal, of repentance, of getting right with you. So speak to our hearts. Thank you for your word and the truth of it. Use it to show us how we ought to live and the decisions that we ought to make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to have a few moments to respond to this message. There's all kind of ways that you can respond. We're going to sing a song, and you might would like to slip out from your place and meet with me down here in the front, or Skeeter, as we would just love to pray with you or encourage you. You might would say, you know, I've been coming to this church for a while, and I want to make this church my home. We want to take a step toward membership. Just come, and I'll introduce you to the church family. We'll celebrate that with you. You might would say, I would rather die than walk down front, you know, in front of everybody. You could use this little tear-off in your bulletin on the right-hand side, and you can just say, here's my response. And we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to encourage you any way we can. Love to just be your friend. And we'll give you a call. We'll follow up with you if you want us to. Sometimes just writing your decision on a piece of paper just kind of helps seal it. And you might would like to do that, and you can drop it in a little black box on your way.